Last time in part 76, we left Abiyah up on a mountain, shouting the odds and crowing to Jeroboam's huge northern Israelite army, bragging that, this is Abiyah bragging, that he and his Jewish subjects were favoured by the Lord God, favoured over their northern cousins. And his loud speech concluded with these words, 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 12. And he said, "And behold," and remember he's shouting this from this mountain top, probably not a huge mountain, but you know, more like a hill. "And behold, God himself is with us, for our captain and his priests with the sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, Jeroboam." So this sounding of trumpets by the priests before battle is actually mentioned. Don't have to turn there, back in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9 if you want to look it up later. The sounding of trumpets before a battle by the priests was another example of the detailed adherence to the Lord's commands of that era of the Levitical Aaronic priests, and many of whom had migrated to southwards to Judah, from Jeroboam's increasingly evil northern kingdom. Now, originally, these trumpets that were blown, they were not the ram's horn shofars that you might be familiar with, but these were silver trumpets. These were silver trumpets, and they're called in the Hebrew chatzos. I can't pronounce that. Chatzotzerah. Chatzotzerah is what those silver trumpets were called. But from what we studied last time, it's possible, it's quite likely even, that these valuable silver trumpets of the priests that probably been seized by the Egyptian king Shishak during his invasion back during the reign of Abiyah's father Rehoboam. Okay, still in verse 12, continuing with the last words of Abiyah's speech now. "O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Now, the implication of Abiyah's words here, in fact, the implication of his whole speech, was that his army, the Jewish army, was the Lord's army, and that he and his Jewish people were righteous, and especially righteous when compared with Jeroboam and his northern Israelite subjects. And to a point, Abiyah was correct. Well, partially and temporarily correct anyway. Because Abiyah and his Jews had been properly maintaining the correct worship of the Lord during that period at least, the Lord gave them his support. But let's not read into this that Abiyah was necessarily a good king overall, because he wasn't. And let's not forget what the king's account of Abiyah's life concluded about him. So please bookmark 2 Chronicles chapter 13, brethren, and let's go back to the parallel account back in 1 Kings chapter 15. I'm going to jump backwards and forwards a little bit, so please have those bookmarks ready. So go over to 1 Kings chapter 15. It's talking about Abiyah, verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. "And he walked in all the sins of his father," Father Rehoboam, "which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now, obviously David was actually Rehoboam's grandfather and Abiyah's great-grandfather. Verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give Abiyah, a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him, and that's Abiyah's son, whose name was Asa, A-S-A, and to establish Jerusalem. So this lamp that the Lord granted to Abiyah, this inherently sinful king Abiyah, in honourable remembrance of David, and in favour and in anticipation of Abiyah's righteous son Asa, was also for the establishment of the Lord's chosen city of Jerusalem. And it was the inspiration for the maintenance of the proper worship of the Lord through the Levitical Aaronic priesthood and the temple, both of which the reigning king of Judah had a certain amount of responsibility for, either to encourage it or to discourage it. So whoever was on the throne of Judah, he could say, we're going to keep the Lord's ways, we're going to keep his ways, we're going to do what the scriptures tell us, or not, right? And because Abiyah was led to encourage the Lord's commanded activities of the priesthood and the temple, the Lord favoured Abiyah's Jewish army over the army of the sinful Jeroboam, the even more sinful Jeroboam, who had totally rejected these activities in his own territory and had vainly instituted his own satanic-style counterfeits. So, back to the battle. And the battle commenced. And, brethren, by the way, this was not the very first battle between the two sides, between the northern Israelites and the Jews. In previous episodes of this Bible study series, we've read of earlier battles between them, notably and usually though with Judah's southern tribes being the most militarily proficient, and that was in partial fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy that he gave through the patriarch Jacob centuries before. And I'll just, don't have to turn there, it's in Genesis chapter 49 verse 8. And I'll just read it to you to remind you what it says. It says, this is from God through Jacob. He said, Judah, you are he whom your brethren, in other words, the other Israelite tribes, shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. And, you know, the northern Israelites so often were Judah's enemies. And then he says, your father's children, and again, the non-Jewish Israelite tribes, shall bow down before you. We can see that. And so, again, although this was not the very first battle between the two sides, this was the first battle between the newly officially separated kingdoms. But despite the Jews' historic, well, something just come to mind there, and I was looking this morning actually through the military history of the Jews, and it's really interesting. We're going to come to that in a couple of episodes. But what I found really interesting is that after the kings of Judah, after they'd been taken into captivity later on by Nebuchadnezzar and into Babylon, and once they came out of that, there's very few times that the Jews went into battle at all. Well, what I was looking for in relation to this was what I was interested in is, you know, how often after the exile, after they were released from Babylon, in more modern times, if you will, how often did they go into battle, but how often did they fight against their northern Israelite brethren? Of course, the northern Israelite brethren, and I'm jumping ahead in our story, of course, the northern Israelite brethren had gone into captivity as well, but, you know, they actually didn't, there was no conflict between them until the conflict with the British in 1917 up until 1948, and in that era where the Jews started to get some power again after all of these centuries, that they started to get some power and they fought against the British who were trying to sort things out in Palestine. I'm really jumping ahead of ourselves, and I only mention that because there weren't that many conflicts at all, and we're going to go into that. And, you know, in a couple of episodes' time, I'll come back and I'll give you the timeline that you can be thinking about. And you can, I can even email that out to you, because I find it really, really interesting that so many, actually over 1,000 years went by before there was a resurgence of fighting between the northern Israelites and the Jews. Anyway, let's leave that for now. Let's come back to this battle again. So, despite the Jews' historically superior military prowess, while Abiyah crowed and bragged upon this mountain, this Mount Zemarim, the first military action in this war came from Jeroboam and the northern Israelites. They took the initiative. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and continuing in verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them, behind Abiyah's Jewish army, so that they were before Judah and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they, the Jews actually, what did they do? You know, they were shocked here, they were surprised, but they did exactly the right thing. And they did what we should all do, brethren, when we are confronted by any major trial or danger. It says, they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Verse 15, then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam. God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abiyah and Judah. And the children of Israel, Jeroboam's northern armies, fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Now, there was four things, brethren, that jumped out about these four verses as I read through these. First one, and I don't have answers for all of them, but one question was, when it says that the men of Judah shouted, what was it they shouted? What did they shout? It would have been interesting to know that. What did they shout? The second question was, why does the author use the term God here? God in the Hebrew, Elohim. Why does why does he use the term gods and not the usual Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, or the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim? Why didn't? And, you know, once again, we think of Yahweh of the Lord who dealt with and deals with mankind, and the one we call God the Father, who keeps hands off, usually keeps hands off for the time being. But is it possible, because of the severity of Jeroboam's sins, is it possible that this other member of the God family, who was back in the Old Testament called the Most High God, or the Elyon El, is the one who later became the one that we referred to now as God the Father? Is it possible that he chose to involve himself in this punishment on Jeroboam and on the northern Israelites? I'm not totally sure about that, but usually when you see the term God, it's talking about, especially in the New Testament, talking about God the Father. My third question is, in what way did God, it says God smote Jeroboam and the northern Israelites, in what way did God smite them? You know, the Hebrew word for smote here is nagaf, N-A-G-A-F, and that means to push, to gore, like, you know, somebody be gored by a bull, to inflict, or to stub. And we've all stubbed our toes, you know. When we stub our toes, that is a debilitating, you know, the pain may not last for too long, hopefully, but it's a debilitating pain. It puts us to a stop, doesn't it? So the word nagaf is elsewhere translated in the scriptures as plague, or hurt, or stumble, or dash. So we're not told exactly how God did this, but because of what follows, we do know that he did not completely wipe them out. He did not completely annihilate them, as he very well could have done. But it seems that what he did was he frightened them, and he debilitated them in some way so severely that it was a piece of cake for Abiyah's Jewish soldiers to go in and finish them off. They didn't totally finish them off, as we're going to see here. So my fourth question is, did you notice the repeated use over and over again in these last couple of verses of the word before? And the base word for before in all four of these verses there over and over again is Panayim, P-A-N-I-Y-M. That's Strong's 6440, if you want to look that up. But so in verses 13 and 14, we're told that as a result of Jeroboam's crafty ambush, that Jeroboam's forces surround Abiyah's Jewish army, both before and behind them. So, in other words, both in front of them and to their rear. But then, in verse 15, we see that God smote Jeroboam's forces, and specifically the ones that were before Abiyah's army. Before Abiyah's army. And, you know, my question is, you know, perhaps is that only those before, only the army in front of them? And then, in verse 16, we read of Jeroboam's forces fleeing before those of Abiyah's Jews, and were militarily delivered by God, of course, into the hands of the Jews. So again, does this perhaps mean that only those to the front of Abiyah's army fled and were delivered into the Jews' waiting hands, but those to their rear, the ambushers behind them, were spared? and perhaps so as not to totally decimate the young adult male population of the northern Israelites, you know, to reduce them down to zero. And the following verse, verse 17, gives us a possible clue that such might have been the case. Verse 17, "And Abiah and his people," his army, "slew them," and again, perhaps only those before them, in front of them, "with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men." 500,000 young men, brethren, out of Jeroboam's total force of 800,000. That is one huge army. But that was 500,000 young men slain. That was 62.5%, nearly two-thirds of Jeroboam's men. Is it possible that the other 300,000 who were spared were perhaps those who were deployed behind and to the rear of Abiah's army, the ambushers, if you will? Now, you know, I'm not dogmatic about it. It's just I'm just trying to dig into the details of what happened there. It may not be a very important or even significant detail in our study, but I still find it interesting to look into those things anyway. So what happened next? This was a resounding defeat on Jeroboam. What happened next? Verse 18. "Thus the children of Israel," again Jeroboam's northern tribes, "were brought under at that time." The children of Israel were brought under at that time. Now does this mean that through Abiah's victory, that he was successful in bringing the northern Israelites back under his rulership? Does it? And the answer is no. And it's obvious that such was not the will of the Lord God. It was evidently the will, the Lord's will, that the two houses of Judah and the northern house should remain separate. And partially as a continuing punishment on the family of Solomon, and but for other reasons too. Okay, so what about this term brought under? What does brought under mean in this case? And in the Hebrew, it's just one single word, is kana. I looked that up. It's Strong's 3665, K-A-N-A. And numerous times elsewhere in the same book of 2 Chronicles, we find this word kana appearing as humbled, brought low, or brought down. So Jeroboam's northern Israelite armies were humbled, they were brought low, and they were brought down. But still, despite this humiliating defeat, there is absolutely no mention of any repentance, not from Jeroboam, nor from his northern Israelite subjects. Still in verse 18, "And the children of Judah prevailed." Why? Why did they prevail? Because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Brethren, is an absolutely perfect example for us in God's church now. If we too will rely on that same Lord God of our fathers, we too will prevail. We will prevail in whatever battles happen to come our way. So next, verse 19. The main battle was over. Verse 19, "And Abiah pursued after Jeroboam," you know, in his fleeing armies, "and took cities from him, Bethel, with the towns thereof," suburbs, I guess, "and Jeshanah, with the towns thereof, and Ephraim, with the towns thereof." Now, please notice that Bethel was one of these towns that were captured by Abiah's Jewish army. Now, you might remember that Bethel was one of the towns where Jeroboam had set up his golden calf idols, along with temples, heathen temples to house them. But what's interesting here is that when Abijah took those cities, there's no mention of Abijah ordering those idols and those temples to be destroyed. And you might remember, and we read this in an earlier episode, that Jeroboam's idols would not be destroyed until the reign of Judah's 19th king, the righteous and faithful Josiah, 300 years later. And this omission by Abijah likely would have counted against him as being assessed by the Lord God amongst the quote-unquote bad kings of Judah, even despite the good things that he did. The idea is that he could have done more. He could have done more. And this was one of the things that he could have done that he did not do. Now let's bring this event, brethren, this event with regards to the maintaining of these heathen idols and these heathen temples as well. Bring in this event into today's modern context, and just looking at God's favor on, or relative favor on, Judah and Abijah, who was still a bad king, but looking at him with relative favor over the even more evil Jeroboam and the even more evil northern Israelites. If we bring this event into today's modern context, we look at the political personalities today. We might perhaps tend to look upon one of our political personalities as being better than the competition. Now, we have to ask ourselves if we we're watching the news and we're watching as Jesus tells us to do, but we're watching the news and we might look upon a certain politician as being good. We gotta, is he good? We might think, oh, he's better than the competition. But we gotta ask the question, is that politician truly good? Is he truly good from the Lord God's point of view? And that's the important thing, brethren. We know that Jesus clearly said that, and I quote, none is good save one, that is God. That's a sermon in itself, brethren. None is good save one that is good, said Jesus. But what are the policies of that supposedly relatively good politician? If that relatively good politician were to be democratically elected into the country's leadership, would he or she put a stop to abortion? Would he or she put a stop to the multiple styles of perversion that are increasing in our modern Israelitish nations? Something to think about, brethren. It's a good job that our Lord God prohibits his people from involving themselves in the affairs of this world. Prohibits his people from involving themselves in the politics of this world, and that he has set us apart, brethren, as ambassadors for his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so we've got to keep hands off the politics of this world. More on that in a minute. Let's go back to the timeline, the biblical timeline, where we are, brethren. the taking of these northern Israelite towns by Abiyah's forces must have been a huge embarrassment to Jeroboam and a huge embarrassment to his formerly numerically superior armies. But once again, Abiyah did not and could not and was not allowed by the Lord God to bring the northern Israelites back under his rulership, back under Abiyah's rulership. It is possible that once Abiyah's victory was complete, and okay, yes, no, likely, perhaps, probably, after taking some level of plunder, Abiyah returned the three towns that he'd taken, returned them back to the northern Israelites' ownership. He didn't, you know, God didn't allow him to take over the whole country. And he probably thought, you know, I'm not going to take the time or the trouble to continue to rule over those towns. And perhaps if you apply this to after the Second World War, the Allies did the same thing, you know, after the defeat of the Germans and the Italians and the Japanese, they returned their towns, the enemy's towns, and gave them back to them, and said, you know, don't do that again, type of thing. But anyway, although this really should go without saying, this stunning defeat and this loss of 500,000 of the cream of their young men certainly greatly reduced the strength of the military strength of the northern Israelites. Verse 20. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abiyah. Now, read that, and it's probably, you know, it's probably military strength that is implied in that verse. But because of what follows, it is possible that Jeroboam himself may have been wounded in that battle, and perhaps seriously. Still in verse 20, talking about Jeroboam, and the Lord struck him and he died. The Lord struck him and he died, but evidently he did not die immediately in that battle, because most Bible scholars agree when they count the numbers that Jeroboam actually outlived Abiyah by a year or so. And in speaking of Abiyah now, and of the death of Abiyah, we're first given a quick final epilogue, an overview of Abiyah's life and reign. So, okay, so that draws a line under Jeroboam, although he probably lived longer than Abiyah. Verse 21. But Abiyah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. I guess it must run in the family, those things. Verse 22. And the rest of the acts of Abiyah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. And again, we don't have those books. We don't have access to those books anymore. And then we go into chapter 14, still in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, verse 1. So Abiyah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Over and over again, brethren, we see that the scriptures refer to the first death as sleep, as sleep. Abiyah slept with his fathers. He died. He was in the grave. He didn't go to heaven. He didn't go to hell. He was sleeping in the dust of the earth. Okay, it's like permanent sleep, if you will, permanent sleep until the resurrection. All right. So Abiyah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. So now, bye bye, Abiyah. still in verse 1, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. So bye-bye Abiyah, and hello Asa, and welcome Asa. For the most part, we're going to stay with the Second Chronicles account of Asa's life, with only a few excursions as we go along into the First Kings account, if and when we're seeking more details. So still in verse 1. And in his days, in Asa's days, the land was quiet 10 years. That's interesting. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. So this phrase obviously referring to Asa and not Abiyah, because Abiyah's reign only lasted 3 years, whereas Asa's lasted 41 years. And if you keep in track, that was from about 911 BC to about 850 BC. I don't get hung up, being too dogmatic on actual dates, but gives us an idea. If you're working out a timeline for yourself, you'll see how this all fits in. But it says that Asa's reign was quiet for 10 years. But if only 10 years of Asa's 41-year reign were quiet, then the other 31 years of Asa's reign must have been relatively unquiet. We're going to see that as we continue in Asa's history. Verse 2, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So we say hooray. A good king at long last. And Asa, brethren, was the first good king since David. The first good king since David. But please notice the author's inspired inclusion of this important phrase, in the eyes of the Lord his God. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And that detail is so very important to God's people, brethren, because Satan, over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, has foisted on the world his own twisted, counterfeit version of what is good and right. Just look around you today, brethren. Satan's twisted, counterfeit versions of what is good and right. And the leaders and the peoples of our decadent modern Israelitish nations have gladly swallowed and accepted and adopted Satan's counterfeits. And this was prophesied, was clearly described, prophesied and warned against through the Lord's faithful prophet Isaiah. I was going to read this to you, but I want you to bookmark 2 Chronicles 14, brethren, and please turn over to Isaiah chapter 5, just one verse, verse 20. And this is one you should burn into your memory. I'm no good at remembering chapter and verse, but remember what this says, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Just burn those words into your memory, brethren. And that very first word, woe, we must take heed of that word, woe. And whenever we see that word, woe, in the Holy Scriptures, make no mistake, brethren, that is a very serious warning. None of us want to ever be caught on the wrong end of the woes that the Lord has prophesied to bring on this world, and more especially on his beloved but backsliding Israelitish people, to whom he has given so very much. And he's given so very much physically, but more especially and more importantly, what he's given to his people Israel, including his holy written word, which so many of them, so many Israelitish people have already been deceived into twisting or rejecting, and which more and more of them are twisting or rejecting more and more every day. Brethren, in our own modern Israelitish nations, people are literally being accused, judged, convicted, and even imprisoned for having the courage to publicly repeat what our Lord God says is truly good and right, and for exposing and condemning what our Lord God says is truly evil. People are being imprisoned on the charge of what many or even most of the leaders and the people of Satan's world, and even of Satan's Israel right now, lyingly call hate speech. Hate speech. Brethren, woe unto those leaders. Woe unto those leaders. Okay, let's go back to, we'll come back to this in a minute. Let's go back for a couple of minutes to Asa. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and just take a quick look at a few examples of the good and the right things that Asa did, okay? And again, try and apply these to modern day Israel and modern day Judah too, brethren. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 3. Talking about Asa, King Asa. For he took away the altars of the strange gods, the alien foreign gods, and the high places, and broke down the images, and cut down the groves. Asherah is the groves were shrines to Asherah, this god. Verse 4, and commanded Asa, commanded Judah, to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the image. Okay, what other good things did King Asa do? More items are listed back in the parallel account of his life and reign. Please, let's go to it, so you don't need to bookmark anymore, because we've almost finished for the day. But let's, for our last scripture here, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 15. Again, we're looking at the list here of the good and right things that Asa did. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 12. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers, in other words Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah, had made. Verse 13, and also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it, probably publicly burnt it, by the brook Kidron. But again, as we look over these lists, brethren, of all the many good things, the good and right things that King Asa had done, can you imagine any modern Israelitish leader doing any of these things, any of these good and right things today? Any of them? Can you imagine in Canada, Justin Trudeau, or who's his main opposition now, Pierre Poilievre, I can't pronounce his name, from the USA. Can you imagine Joe Biden doing that? Or Donald Trump doing that? Or in the UK? You know, they've got a new Prime Minister, Keir Starmer. Or the newly defeated Prime Minister Rishi Sunak and all of his governments. Can you imagine them doing that? Or even, let's go over to the land of King Asa, the modern state of Israel, so-called Benjamin Netanyahu, or his opposition leader. Can you imagine any of them? Brethren, no. And again, I urge you, brethren, be careful to even morally support these. If any of you, brethren, ever are tempted to support, or even worse, to go out and vote for any of these people, you know, and again, we ambassadors for the kingdom of God should not be doing those things. We should not be supporting these people or voting. But if you're ever tempted to support them, please take the time to do a little research into their policies. Look, see what their policies are regarding same-sex marriage, with regards to sex change, with regards to abortion. And in our country, brethren, and in some others as well, returning our God-given lands back to the Gentiles. But that's happening right here in Canada, brethren, over and over again. Nearly every night in the news, you find examples of that. The very altars and high places and images and groves of our modern times, brethren, are housed in so-called religious buildings, including chapels and cathedrals and other buildings that were built and are run by the professing Christian organizations. Organizations, brethren, to whom I don't even like to grace with the word church. Like our civil governments and people, so many of these so-called Christian organizations have rejected the Lord God. So just like our civil governments and people, so many of these so-called Christian organizations have rejected the Lord God, rejected his laws and his commandments, which the righteous King Asa commanded his subjects to seek out and to do. More and more, brethren, we see the religious leaders of our modern Israelitish nations adopting the filth of this world and mixing it in with an ever-reducing element of pseudo-Christianity. Well, brethren, I hate to leave it on this negative point, but we're just about out of time for today, so we'll come back to it on August the 17th, and we'll continue with our coverage of the righteous reign of Judah's King Asa.